Nick and team, ladies, span, appreciate your ministry to us today. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to the book of Colossians and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We continue our study of this great book this morning. We are closing in on the end of the book. I appreciate your prayer for me as we look to what to tackle next. Always a challenge to think through about what to do after Colossians or what to do after the series we're in. So pray for me as we give that some thought. But we are in chapter 3 and we are in verse 18. We began this paragraph last Sunday. We want to continue today. The title in my Bible is Rules for Christian Households. We want to take a look at this again this morning, and I'd like to read our passage and put it in its context as we begin today. So read with me Colossians 3, beginning in verse 18 and reading through chapter 4, verse 1. This is the English Standard Version, and this is the Word of God. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May he bless what we've read, and let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Father, we come to your word. We need supernatural help to see what is in our passage. Lord, give us eyes to see. Help us to see as for the first time. Please take the truth of your word and press it into our hearts. I pray, Lord, that it would truly, as Matt prayed, that it would transform us, that we would change, that we would be different people as we leave today. Lord, this is your sovereign means, your word. It is alive and it is active. I pray that you would help us to submit to it today as you come and teach us. I pray your spirit would be active among us, that he would illuminate the passage and open our eyes to see, that he would quicken me to preach. Lord Christ, we pray that you'd be honored in all that we do now. We ask in your name. Amen. Christian author C.S. Lewis gives us a great description of what happens when we trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord. Lewis, of course, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, wrote and said quite a few other things as well. Listen to this description, his description of the Lordship of Christ. He writes, "I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel, though we do not put it into words, that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would leave us alone. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. You see, when you and I trusted in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we expected a few minor modifications. But in reality, when Christ moves in, he begins a complete renovation of our lives. Colossians 3, verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." This entire chapter of the book of Colossians is a list of the renovations that Christ begins when he moves into our lives. He begins in verse 5, if you'll glance there, by demolishing, deconstructing practices and habits related to our sexuality. Verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And then he moves on in verse 8 to deconstruct the way we relate to each other in the body of Christ. "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." And then he begins building, reconstructing our relationships with each other in verse 12, where it says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Well, finally, he comes to renovate our households, not the physical structure of our homes, but he comes to renovate the roles and relationships that exist in our households. This section that I just read might be one of his most drastic renovation projects. He's not simply attempting to put a coat of paint on the walls and change the color of the carpet. Not by a long shot. In these verses, Christ is blowing out the walls and tearing down the way our culture expects husbands and wives to relate to each other. And this drastic renovation continues by demolishing our ideas of how children and parents relate to each other. And then last of all, Christ completes the renovation by addressing how slaves and their masters relate to each other. We'll look at that next Sunday. Look, we've got to read this passage through the eyes of a Christian in the first century. And when we do, we discover that this innocent little paragraph that we've already read is radical stuff. It was radical in the first century, and it's still radical in the 21st century. We need this passage in 2012 because, our culture is telling us what relationships in our homes should look like. And these instructions, as we seen last week and again today, they're still radical. What does it look like when Jesus is Lord of your home? What will our homes and families look like when we surrender ourselves to His authority as Lord? When we bow the knee to Jesus and acknowledge Him as Master, what will the result be? Well, when Jesus is Lord of our household, we'll see results in three relationships. The first relationship that the Lordship of Christ affects is the relationship between husbands and wives. What does the Lordship of Christ look like in a marriage relationship? And last Sunday, we saw two characteristics. First, wives offer Christ-centered submission. And then second, we saw that husbands provide loving leadership. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday, before you leap to any conclusions about what submission is, please go back and listen to last Sunday's message. If you're already angry at me, then let me assure you, I don't think it's what you think it is. So take a listen to last Sunday. Well, the second relationship that the Lordship of Christ affects is the relationship between fathers and their children. What does the Lordship of Christ look like between fathers and their children? Well, again, there are two characteristics that we want to notice this morning. And the first characteristic we want to see about father-children relationships is that children offer Christ-centered obedience. When Christ is Lord at home, the first characteristic is that children offer Christ-centered obedience. Notice verse 20. Children, obey your parents. Do you know what's shocking about this? You know, we read this passage and we read through the list, wives, husbands, children, fathers, and we don't think much about it. I mean, we have programs designed for our children. We're about to launch a week-long vacation Bible school that is geared toward ministering to children. We have Sunday school classes for our children. We have all kinds of things geared to children. But you've got to remember that children were practically invisible in the ancient world. What's shocking right here in verse 20 is that children are addressed at all. There was a section of Roman law called the patria potestas, or the power of the father, and it stated that the father could do anything he wanted with his children. He could sell them, turn them into slaves, even take their lives. One ancient writer notes, "Perhaps you do not know that in many states which have exceedingly good laws, fathers may even imprison or sell their sons. And they may have a power even more terrible than any of these, for they are actually allowed to put their sons to death without any trial or even without bringing any accusation against them at all." But here, Paul speaks to children as though they are not someone's property, but as though they're responsible individuals. What Paul does here actually is elevate children in the ancient world. And stop now and put yourself back in the first century and think for a moment how the believers at Colossae would have heard this letter from Paul. How would they have heard this letter? It would have been read when the church was assembled for worship. Glance across the page to chapter 4 and look at verse 16. "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea," a letter that we don't have. Now imagine an elder of the church in Colossae reading through this letter, working through the list of renovations in chapter 3, and finally reaching verse 20. "Children, obey your parents." And in a world where children were practically slaves, the God of this universe, through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit and the pen of the Apostle Paul, gives instructions specifically for them. Guys, you realize what this means, boys and girls? It means that the God of the universe loves you and puts instructions in His Word just for you. It reflects His tender love that Jesus talks about in our next slide in Matthew 19:14, where the Word of God says, "But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." But that's not all. That's not the end of what's shocking about this verse. As the moms and dads in the Colossian church are fist pumping in the air, "Amen, Paul! Preach it, brother!" In the very next breath, they hear, "Fathers, do not provoke your children," and it stops them mid-pump. Fathers! It's important for us to note that fathers have a God-given responsibility too. Each of these relationships is in balance. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. There is what's referred to as reciprocity or give and take in each of these three. And in addressing both children and parents like this would have elevated children in the ancient world. That's stunning for us to notice. We who hear children about children's ministry all the time have to slip back into the first century and realize what a shock this would have been. That's not all. Verse 20 says, "Children, obey your parents." And the word obey carries two ideas with it. The word obey, first of all, means to give careful attention to a command, to give respectful attention to a command. The old word that people used to use for that kind of respectful listening or careful attention was the word hearken. When you hearken, you're listening closely to the instructions that are being given to you. And we've replaced it nowadays with the simple phrase, hey, listen up. And then the second idea conveyed by the word obey is to carry out the command, to follow the orders. So in this command to obey mom and dad, first of all, you're called to listen respectfully and carefully and then do what they ask you to do. You know, there's a story about a mother attempting to get her young son to cooperate with her, and she asked him repeatedly to sit down in his chair. And perhaps you've heard how it goes. The boy refused. He continued to stand and disobeying his mother, and finally the mother went to him and plopped him down in the chair, fuming. The boy said, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." Well, let me tell you, boys and girls, our young people in the room, that is not the way God wants you to obey mom and dad. He wants you to listen to them with respect. He wants you to honor your mom and dad. And students, junior high and high school students, you know, this is an area where you need to be careful too. You know, you see the word for children here in verse 20, and you need to understand that that's children of any age. It's not just referring to your little brother and sister. You know, this is not just for them and then you're all grown up and now you don't have to do what God's word calls you to in verse 20. It's children of any age, so it's you guys too. It's any child who is part of a household, not just your little brother and sister. And students, there's something else you need to see about this verse. The obedience that the Word of God calls you to doesn't mean just obeying your mom and dad when it's something you want to do. Look at how verse 20 says it, guys. It says, children, obey your parents in everything. So some of you guys have started to get the idea that your mom and dad don't know what they're talking about. Listen, your parents have lived a lot longer than you have, and they've made a lot more mistakes than you have. Believe me, they know what they're talking about. Whether you agree with them or not, and whether they actually know what they're talking about or not, it doesn't make any difference. Because you're called in this verse to listen respectfully and carefully and to do what they're asking you to do. This is not a command that gives mom and dad the ability to tell you to do whatever whim they have. Well, certainly it does not include disobeying God's word or doing anything immoral or illegal. But guys, whether you think they know what they're talking about or not, it's not part of the equation. It says children obey your parents in everything. When I was in high school, I think I was a freshman or a sophomore. Our church went to a winter camp, a winter church camp. We were up there for several days, and me and my friends Brian and Sam met three girls from Woodstock, Illinois. It was about an hour away from where I lived in Palatine. And so, you know, we had a fun time up at the winter camp, and then when we came back home, we were trying to figure out how in the world we were going to get up to Woodstock to see these girls again. And so Sam had his license, and he could drive, and Brian and I were just, I think, 15 or something. We didn't have our licenses yet. And so they were trying to work it so we could take a trip up there on a Saturday or something to have, you know, like a date. And there was one significant problem, and that's my mom wouldn't let me go. I mean, it was a source of significant conflict between me and my mom. And, you know, as it turns out, you know, back when, you know, used to long distance a lot more back then. And so, you know, me and the girl's name was Heidi, called on the phone, wrote a few letters. I saw her maybe two or three times. We did get together at a mall once, me and my friend Brian and her and another girl. But generally speaking, not much became of Heidi.
Amen.
Yes. Well, you got to let me finish because the story's not over. Okay, so Heidi's a thing of the past. And I go off to college, Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee, and I'm a long way from Woodstock, Illinois. And here I meet this gorgeous redhead. And, you know, I mean, our first year, I was a pretty much complete mess, wasn't I? Yeah, I was, you know, if you heard of the word besotted, I was a mess. Well, we go home. It was one time when we were at home on a summer vacation, and we were driving. I was driving with my mom and dad up in northern Illinois. We were driving to see my sister who lived in Rockford, which is about the middle of the state. We were driving up the interstate, and there's this sign for Woodstock. Remember where Heidi used to live? And my mom says, "Oh, is that where Woodstock is?" And I said, "Mom, where did you think Woodstock was?" "I thought it was on the other side of the state." Look, guys, here's the deal. Here's a case when my mom actually didn't know what she was talking about. Her geography in the state of Illinois was a little crossed. But God used it. Amen. And He was sovereign over what took place. And I met my gorgeous wife, who we've been married almost 29 years now. And I have no idea whatever happened to Heidi. So, guys, students, you really have to hear this. Whether mom and dad, whether you think they know what they're talking about or not, whether you would agree with it or not, you're called to obey and everything. It doesn't mean you can't have a conversation about it, a rational, respectfully toned discussion about what's going on. But boy, at the end of the day, when mom and dad say, this is how it's got to be, then my friend, that is how it's got to be, and God will work through that. And I think this too, not only will God work through that, God will honor your obedience. Look, there's one more thing to you students, the kind of obedience that verse 20 describes, this careful listening and respectful attention, that hearkening we were talking about. You got to hear this part especially. That definition of obedience, that respectful listening, absolutely does away with you rolling your eyes at them. And I'm sorry to say it, I know you love to roll your eyes at mom and dad, but according to this, you just can't do it. That, my friend, is not the obedience that God is calling you to. Now you sit here and hear me say that and say, "Holy cow, that is a tall order, Pastor Rob." And I would agree with you, junior high and high school guys, and even your children. That's not just difficult, it's impossible for you to do. The only way you can obey mom and dad like that, like God calls you to in His Word, is if the power of the gospel is at work in your life. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the only way you can obey like that is if He's given you a new heart, and if He's given you a new will and a new want to and a new power to enable you to obey. Guys, that has to come first. And so I've got to back up before the obedience, and I've got to ask you again, if you trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, because if you haven't, this is not just difficult and tough, it's impossible. Jesus calls you to turn from your sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and He calls you, students, to turn your back on sin and turn to what Christ
did on the cross, paying for your sin, your substitute. You have to know not just that Jesus died on the cross. You have to come to see that, oh, He had to die for me because of my sin. So guys, if you haven't done that, disobedience is going to be really, really difficult. It requires the gospel to be at work in you. So have you trusted in Jesus? Mom and Dad, there's a couple applications for you here as well. First of all, this verse implies that there is authority in the home. This verse implies that there is discipline in your home. This implies that there is structure in your home. There are limits. This implies that commands are being given and are being followed. It implies that you don't let your children do whatever they want to do. Mom and Dad, it implies something for you that discipline is coming from your side of the equation. It implies, this verse implies, that the truth of Ephesians 6:4 is in place. If you'd put up our next slide. That this truth is in place and operating in your household. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Mom and Dad, if there's no discipline in your home, then the Bible says that you really don't love your children. Whatever you pretend, if this is not at work in your home, then not Pastor Rob, but the Word of God says, you don't really love your children. We see that in our next slide. Proverbs 13:24. This is not my opinion. This is God's opinion. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And this is the way that our Heavenly Father treats us. We read about it in the book of Hebrews. Go to our next one, please. It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? It continues on the next one. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So, Mom and Dad, verse 20 implies is that there is discipline, godly instruction taking place in your house. There have to be commands for them to obey, right? Mom and Dad, there's another thing. The illustration of the little boy that I mentioned who was sitting on the outside but standing on the inside. Look, that's not biblical obedience. That is not biblical obedience. Teach your children what genuine obedience is. It's obedience from the heart. And don't settle for anything less. Well, there's one more thing we have to see here in verse 20. And it's something that drives the whole thing. Look at how verse 20 ends. It says, children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. That means for you little guys, you boys and girls here, obeying your parents is not just something that your mom and dad want you to do. And it's students listening carefully or hearkening, like we described it, to your parents and following what they ask you to do. It's not just something I'm asking you to do. It's this obedience we're talking about, guys, is what Christ, your Savior and Lord, is asking you to do. It's not Mom and Dad who want this primarily. It's not even me who want this primarily. You're called to obey like this because your Lord and Savior is asking you to. Listening carefully and respectfully to Mom and Dad and then doing what they say is something that pleases Christ. Now, I can imagine, guys, that there might be a couple of you that are thinking something along this lines. You know, I really don't care what my parents say. And, you know, I don't care who's asking me to do it, Pastor Rob, especially you. I'm doing my own thing. And at the risk that maybe one of you guys is thinking along those lines, listen carefully. If that's what your attitude is, my young friend, it probably means you're not a Christian. The attitude of disobedience, the attitude like I expressed it, is an indication you probably don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Because the Bible tells us that when we continually disobey, we're talking about a pattern, we're talking about a habit, we're not talking about a one-off here and there. We all have done that, okay? When we continually disobey our parents and have an attitude like I mentioned, I don't care who's asking me to obey, I'm not doing it. When we disobey our parents like that, we're acting like people who don't know Christ. And here's how I support that. Put our next one up, Dean, please. This is from Romans 1:29. This is a list of some pretty awful stuff. It's a description of what someone who doesn't know Jesus looks like. It says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Gossip? Gossips. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. You catch that? Look, this is heavy, you guys. Because if you're going to continually display this attitude, what the Word of God says is it lumps you in with the whole group. And the group this is a picture of is people who don't know Christ. So disobedience is not a take it or leave it thing. It's a big deal. The consequences can have eternal implications. And so, look, guys, if that's what you're thinking, I plead with you to turn from that attitude. Because Christ calls you to hearken to mom and dad. When Christ is Lord at home, the first characteristic is that children offer Christ-centered obedience. They listen carefully and obey mom and dad because Jesus, their Lord, wants them to. Now, there's a second characteristic we've got to see here today too. The second characteristic that we need to see is that fathers provide gracious discipline. Here's the other side of the coin. Remember, there are two parts. It addresses both parties in the relationship. Here's the flip side. Just as there was a husband to the wives last Sunday, now we look at the fathers after we've talked about the children. When Christ is Lord at home, the second characteristic is that fathers provide gracious discipline. Look at verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Again, I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but for Paul to address fathers like this, again, in the first century world, would be shocking. We've already pointed out that children were regarded as their father's property, were treated little better than slaves. They had absolute control over their children, even after they were married. And one ancient author, Dionysius, writes, "The lawgiver of the Romans gave virtually full power to the father over his son. Whether he thought proper to imprison him, to scourge him, to put him in chains and keep him at work in the fields, or to put him to death, and this even though the son were engaged in public affairs, though he were numbered among the highest magistrates, and though he were celebrated for his zeal for the commonwealth. Even with all that, the father has total control." Another writer notes, "This power only ended when the father freed his son or the father died." And what we hear is the Word of God challenging the accepted practice of the New Testament world. God's Word confronts the culture, what the culture says about how fathers should treat their children, and addresses one area in particular in this verse, how a father disciplines his children. It says, verse 21 continues, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." That word can mean to excite, to stimulate, to stir someone up to action. Most of the time, it's used in a very bad sense. It means to irritate, to provoke, to arouse resentment. So how do we as fathers provoke our children? What are some ways that we irritate them to the point of resentment? Of course, there can be any number of ways, but Pastor Kent Hughes suggests five specific ways that fathers provoke their children. Let me mention them to you briefly. First, he suggests that we provoke our children through perpetual fault-finding. Through perpetual fault-finding. There was a song back in the 80s, Toad the Wet Sprocket, Something's Always Wrong. Something's always wrong. Many children, even in Christian homes, experience a constant rain of criticism. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote, I knew that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. Now, I just said a few minutes ago, of course, we're called to discipline our children. We're also called to encourage them. Our next slide shows that out. This is Paul describing the role of his father. He's actually describing himself in the role of his father, but generally speaking, he says, this is what fathers do. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We're called not just to discipline, but also to bring along encouragement with it, Dad. Author Garrison Keillor gives a great picture of a father who reigns constant criticism, who perpetually finds fault in his book, We Are Still Married. Garrison Keillor writes this account. He says, the town ball club was the Lake Wobegon Schroeders, so named because the starting nine were brothers, sons of E.J. Schroeder. E.J. was ticked off if his boy hit a bad pitch. He'd spit and curse and rail at him. And if a son hit a home run, E.J. would say, blind men could have hit that one. Your grandma could have put the wood on that one. If a guy couldn't hit that one out, there'd be something wrong with him, I'd say. Wind practically took that one out of here. Didn't even need to hit it much. And then lean over and spit. So his sons could never please him. And if they did, he forgot about it. Once against Freeport, his oldest boy, Edwin Jim Jr., turned and ran to the center field fence for a long, long, long fly ball. He threw his glove 40 feet into the air to snag the ball and caught the ball and glove. When he turned toward the dugout to see if his dad had seen it, E.J. was on his feet clapping, but when he saw the boy look to him, he immediately pretended he was swatting mosquitoes. The batter was called out, the third out. Jim ran back to the bench and stood by his dad, E.J., sat chewing in silence and finally said, I saw a man in Superior, Wisconsin do that a long time ago, but he did it at night and the ball was hit a lot harder. Now that's of course an exaggeration. But maybe not too much, Dad. You know, some of us grew up in homes where we never got a lick of encouragement. And Dad, I'm sorry if that's you. But you need to move on. And you need to not do the same thing to your kids. This perpetual fault finding. You know, this can easily, just as easily be done by a mom. Kent Hughes notes, obedience is to be nurtured by love and praise. One way we provoke our children is through perpetual fault-finding. There's a second way we can do it. A second way we can provoke our children is through harsh or over-strict rules. Through harsh or over-strict rules. I think sometimes the Christian parent, perhaps overreacting to what he sees in the culture, can be tempted to say no to almost everything. And certainly our reasons for saying no should be legitimate for their safety, our children's safety, for their health, for their godliness. But we should also look for opportunities to say yes to things. And we can provoke them, I believe, through harsh or over-strict rules. There's a third way we can provoke our children, and that's through inconsistency and conflicting messages. We could provoke them and arouse their resentment through inconsistency and conflicting messages. As parents, we need to work at being consistent in our discipline with our children. We can't give our children conflicting messages. Mom and Dad, you've got to be on the same page with your kids.
Mom can't be saying one thing and dad saying another. You've got to get alone and say it together. And once you establish the rules in your home, you need to consistently enforce them and the consequences that go with them. Without that, we can provoke our children through our inconsistency and the conflicting messages that they receive from us. There's a fourth way we can do it. We can provoke our children through constant grouchiness and irritability. All right, enough about that. Fifth way. You know, some of our kids see us as very even-tempered, mad all the time. And we need to be careful that we don't come home from work and take out our frustration on our kids, our frustration from work on our family. We can provoke them to resentment and bitterness through our constant grouchiness and irritability. Fifthly, the fifth way that we can provoke our children is by keeping our distance. One survey noted that fathers spend an average of 37 seconds a day with their children. I don't know where the source of that quote is. But Kent Hughes gives this helpful note. Few things could be more disheartening and resentment building than to hear your life directed, as it were, from a shadowy figure from Mount Olympus who leaves before you go to school, returns after dinner, and hands down edicts of conduct after church at Sunday dinner. So a fifth way we can provoke our children is by keeping our distance. Instead of provoking them, instead of irritating them to the point of resentment, instead we give them gracious discipline. And note the reason that Paul gives in at the end of verse 21. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word discouraged means to lose heart, to lose spirit, to have an attitude of gloomy resignation. The New American Standard Version translates it like this: fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And writing about a time when he worked with rodeo cowboys in Southern California, Ken Hughes says, I didn't check this with our horse people, so we'll have to research it further after. Ken Hughes notes, I learned that there are at least two ways to break a horse. One is with the progressive use of a halter, bit, blanket, and saddle. Done correctly, this can produce a full-spirited, obedient horse. Another way is sometimes used with especially difficult horses. The method is simple. The wrangler simply takes a 2x4 and knocks the uncooperative horse to its knees. A horse, it is said, can be tamed this way, but with great cost. You will have a spiritless animal. An animal, though obedient, will never be what it could have been. And the reason that God calls us to practice gracious discipline at home is so that we don't cause our children to lose heart. Look, parenting is hard. And I know some of you are up to it and you're up to your eyebrows with parenting. There is, I think, several sources of good encouragement. There is a great book, in particular for parents of younger children, called Shepherding a Child's Heart. That if you're kind of at sea with the whole discipline thing, then I want to recommend it to you with my full and hearty endorsement. As a matter of fact, we have it on DVD back in our media room. You could check it out this morning if it's there and begin to watch it this afternoon with your spouse. It's an excellent, excellent study on what the Bible says about discipline with good practical suggestions as well. Beyond that, you've got the body of Christ at New Covenant. You've got fathers and mothers ahead of you who I would encourage you to turn to and say, what in the world do I do? At the very least, we can sit down and we can pray with you about your children and what's going on. So all this, I know, I'm not just trying to slap it out here and say, hey, go do it. I know it's hard. And if you're struggling, mom and dad, please seek help. Come and talk to me, one of the elders,
and let's find you the assistance you need. When Christ is Lord at home, it's going to affect the relationship of fathers and children. And it will affect them with these two characteristics. Children will offer a Christ-centered obedience, and fathers, instead of provoking their children, will provide gracious discipline. Let me pray for us as we close. I pray, Christ Jesus, that this paragraph would be just as radical this morning as it was in the first century. I pray you would take this truth and use it to rock our world, where we need to step up and obey your instructions, Lord, draw us to that. Where we need to repent of how we have acted, children or parents, Lord, grant us repentance. But God, change us, please. Lord, for the students, the children, give us in the room today, give us obedient hearts. Give us hearts that desire to obey mom and dad. And Lord, as fathers, as parents, enable us by your grace to provide gracious discipline and not the kind we've seen here in verse 21, provoking and breaking the spirits of our children. And God, where we need it, lead us to good help. Help us to find assistance in the body of Christ, people who can come alongside, put their arm around us, pray for us, give us biblical suggestions, direct us there, Father. We ask all this through your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Friends,